Good morning. You turn with me to the book of Ephesians. That's where we'll be at this morning. I'll be reading verses 3 through 14 as we have been doing, but we'll be highlighting, focusing, camping on verses 4 through 6 this morning. So I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word for us today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the plan that you had set forth in eternity with your Son and with your Spirit to choose and save and redeem a people. Father, we thank you for the obedience, the willingness of your Son, Christ, to come live the perfect life that we could not live and die the death that we deserved. Father, now we come before you asking for and needing your help to understand these great and marvelous truths. Father, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and word. I pray that my tone would be right, that our hearts would be open to hear your word. We need your Holy Spirit to do these things, and so we praise you in advance for giving us your Spirit, helping us to understand these things. We pray all this to the praise of Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin, I want to remind us of where we've been. Ephesians 1:3 is an exaltation of praise that Paul ascribes to God. And then the following 11 verses, Paul gives the basis for this praise. And so we begin in verse 3 with Paul praising God. And then in verses 4 and 6, which is where we'll be today, Paul praises God. The basis for his praise in chapter 3, he explains in verses 4 through 6, Paul praises God for his choosing and predestining his people. In verses 7 through 12, Paul praises God for his redemption and forgiveness in Christ. And verses 13 and 14, Paul praises God that his people have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And we should note that there is a Trinitarian nature to these 11 verses. We see God's working and choosing and predestining his people. And then we see the work of Christ in redeeming and forgiving his people. And then we see the promised Holy Spirit sealing these promises to his people. And today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6, specifically Paul's praise to God for his choosing, for his electing purposes, for his predestining his people to specific ends. And in coming to this doctrine that is known as election, I want to begin first with a few preliminary comments. So three preliminary comments. I'm going to just run down through them, and we'll unpack them as we go. But first, we need to acknowledge that this is a biblical doctrine, And it's also a very difficult doctrine to fully understand. Second, I want to touch on what it means for someone to actually come to saving faith. What does it look like in the life of a person when they come to saving faith? Third, and perhaps most importantly for our time this morning, we cannot and must not forget the context of these verses. We need to remember that they're rooted in praise. It's the context of praise that Paul addresses the doctrine of election. And we need to keep that in our head. So after we go through these three points, we'll get into the text itself, and we'll look at the purposes, or the motives that God had in sovereignly choosing his people, verse 4, and predestining them in verse 5. And these actions of God are done with specific purposes attached to each of them. And finally, we'll look at the ultimate purpose that kind of umbrellas, that comes over both of those actions, both of those secondary purposes. We'll see that in verse 6. And so as we come, we're going to work through these three preliminary comments. But first, maybe a fourth preliminary comment. I understand that there are people in this congregation that may not see this doctrine as clearly as I see it, or as we as elders see it. And I want to say that I will not be preaching this apologetically. You could take that in two senses, actually. I will not necessarily be defending this or apologizing for what the Bible says. And so if you're looking for a sermon that is apologetic, it's defending, it's trying to explain and convince people of these truths, this will not be it. I will preach this as it comes to us, as I am convicted of it. And then I also want to say, if you're here and you just hear the word election and it just kind of makes you feel uncomfortable, I want to encourage you to just lean into the text. Lean into what God's teaching us this morning. I'm not saying you have to embrace this doctrine by the end of the service, but don't be going through the sermon and trying to argue every point as it comes. Just open your heart up. It's one of those texts where you kind of wish we could all take an oath and put our hand up and say, I promise, to go, where the Bible takes me, okay? That's kind of the heart that we should have as we get here. So first, three preliminary comments here. First, this doctrine is biblical. It's in the Bible. It's here in front of us. It's a biblical doctrine, and yet it is a difficult doctrine. Anybody who says otherwise, who said that this is not a difficult doctrine to think about, is not being fully honest, or they've not truly thought about it. It's not enough to say, well, this doctrine is not difficult for me because it's in God's Word, so there, I'm not struggling with it. Well, I would submit that we're not being completely honest. We're not thinking deeply about this doctrine if we say that. It's not only a difficult doctrine for us to grasp mentally, but it's a difficult doctrine for some of us to embrace emotionally. And we are called to do both. This is God's Word. It teaches us about Him, and it teaches us about His plans for us. And for many of us, the cerebral assent or acknowledgement has come before the emotional embrace of this doctrine. I grew up in a church setting where the doctrine of election was loathed. I personally railed against it. I railed against anyone who espoused it. I hated this doctrine. I rejected it. And I loved arguing people who held this. But as time progressed, I came to a place where I could not deny that it was a true biblical doctrine, and I could no longer read the Bible without seeing it. I came to accept it mentally, could see it and accept it mentally long before I could embrace it emotionally with my heart. I came to see that it was there, and yet I still hated it. I still resisted it. And over the course of 2 to 3 years, that's how long it took me, 2 to 3 years with loving discipleship from friends and an abundance of God's grace, I came to fully embrace and now can say I truly love this very difficult doctrine. And as we progress this morning, let us acknowledge that there are people in a church, as a church body, we probably span the spectrum of our views on the doctrine of election. And so let's give grace to those that are around us. And we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see it, to understand it, to know and embrace this biblical truth. Second preliminary thing I want to say is, what does it mean for someone to come to saving faith? We should think about this as we get into this doctrine. I was helped very much by Alistair Begg here. It's important that before we think about election, we are first thinking very clearly about what it means for someone to come to saving faith. What does it mean? What does it look like for a person to go from not a Christian to a Christian? How does someone become a believer? How did you become a believer? I encourage you to think about that even now as I speak. And Begg lays out, he summarizes this process, recognizing five elements. And these are all from him. He says, first, as the gospel is presented to us, in whatever form, the Holy Spirit convinces us of its truth. So we all know this. How many times have you heard the gospel? And it's you've never been moved by it. You may have been able to describe it, give facts about what the gospel is, but your spirit, in a sense, was never quickened. It was never stirred. You never really got it. But maybe after years and years of hearing the gospel preached, one day, all of a sudden, your spirit was quickened, and it was completely brand new, the way that you heard and saw and felt and thought about the gospel. And then Begg says, secondly, as we recognize these truths, the Holy Spirit enables us to apply these truths unto our lives. Suddenly, it is applicable to our own lives. We feel our sin, and all of a sudden, we see our need for and want of a Savior, and we see Jesus as that Savior. The Holy Spirit enables us to apply the truth of the gospel to our own lives. Now the gospel makes sense, and now it makes sense upon our own lives. Third, he says, having been convinced of these truths, namely of our sin and of our need of a Savior, he then, that is the Holy Spirit, makes clear to us the remedy for our sin is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit always to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are confronted with the weight of our sin, when we see the need for a Savior, we eventually are brought face to face with Christ. We're confronted with Christ and what we must do with him. And then Begg goes on to say, God enables us to believe, but God does not believe for us. God enables us to believe, but God does not believe for us. And being brought face to face with Christ, as we trust in him, then fourthly, the result is that our faith, our newfound Christian faith, is not built on human wisdom, but on God's power. He says, you remember how Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, paraphrasing, and we presented Jesus Christ and him crucified in this way. We didn't use words of human wisdom, or we didn't get involved in any kind of eloquent speaking in order that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And when a person comes to saving faith, that happens. Our faith continues and grows only in the power of God, not in the eloquence or wisdom of man. And lastly, the effective work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that it is entirely without reference to our own merits. It is all of God's work in our lives. We were from the start completely and only on the receiving end of God's initiative. We're thinking about how faith happens. So what all this is meant to demonstrate, what we're supposed to think about here, is that as you reflect on your own salvation, your testimony, the story of how God brought you to himself, if you press it far enough back and keep pressing on that, you will eventually come to God. He is at the start of it. If we're honest, we do not come to saving faith because of our intellect or our ability to reason. We're not saved because we have done good works. It is all of God. And anybody on the spectrum of how they view salvation would assent to that. I often tell my good friends that reject Calvinism and election, I say, you're actually truly a closet Calvinist, because when you want to see a friend come to saving faith, what's the first thing you do? You pray, and you ask God to bring them to saving faith. And so it's good that we think about these things as we get into this text. Now, the third preliminary thing is we must remember the context of these verses. And the context of these verses is verse 3. Verses 4, 5, and 6 come directly after verse 3. And you say, well, that's very profound, Pastor John, thank you. I say, you're welcome. But this should be illuminating to us. Both, there is this truth as when we come to the Word that we take a verse after the verse that comes before it. We must keep the context of the passage in mind as we're studying. Paul does not see election as a point to be argued. On the contrary, he sees it as a doctrine to praise God for. Remember, verse 3 is praise to God, and then Paul speaks of election. Let's keep that in our mind. This is really, really important for us to consider. Paul praises God for his electing purposes. Paul's not laying out a systematic theology here, although we could go to this text and look at it as a systematic theology, but Paul's not doing that. He's saying, I praise God, and here's why. Now, some people who oppose the doctrine of election, they do so by trying to say that election and predestination don't really mean an active, involved choice of God, but they argue that God actually foreknows who will and will not choose him. So they say when it talks about God predestining and choosing people, he's not actually doing this actively in eternity past. He has the ability to foreknow who's going to choose him. Well, these words here, choosing, predestining, mean just that. But for the sake of the argument, let's say that somebody is utterly convinced that it means to foreknow, that God can look into the future and see who will choose him. Here's the question we must come to grips with. If it means foreknowledge, what benefit, why would Paul praise God for that? What benefit is to the believer for Paul to say, God, I praise you that you know in advance? That's completely different than Paul saying, God, I praise you that you chose me from before the foundations of the world. So Paul, he praises God for his election. This is a doctrine that moves Paul to extol the greatness of God. Paul is not embarrassed by it. He is not ashamed. Instead, he holds it out and he celebrates it. So with those things in the back of our mind, I hope that they prove helpful as we move forward. And so now we'll get into the text. And as I said earlier, there's a structure here that I want to kind of center the sermon around this morning. But we have these two great actions of God. In verse 4, Paul says that God chooses. So that's the one action. And there's a purpose built into that action. So he chooses with a specific purpose. Here's a foundation, the choosing. And then in verse 5, he said he predestines, and there's a specific purpose to that as well. These two foundational actions by God, each with purposes attached to them. And then in verse 6, we'll see the overarching, the ultimate purpose in all of it. That's what the structure of the text is. And so God moves with specific purposes in mind. And verse 6 is the culmination of all of that. So, verse 4, God chooses. At some point in the lives of most humans, we probably ask this question, what is the point of all this? Why am I alive? Why am I here? Why go through the motions of education in the early years of life? Why try to establish a career? Why try to establish a marriage or a family? What's the point? At each step along the way, we're always looking to the next stage, always looking to the next thing. We're not quite satisfied with where we're at. We want what's next. And all of it, all looking forward with a hopeless feeling that the next thing might really satisfy us, yet knowing deep down that it will not. We all understand this to some extent. We see it in very small and simple ways, as if waiting for a package in the mail from Amazon. You know it's not going to change your life, and yet you just can't wait for that package to show up. And then you see the mailman come up, and he's got that box, and something in your heart jumps. It's here. And then you get it, and it doesn't really change. But the feeling is even more tangible, perhaps more devastating in the grander things of life. We cannot wait to get that new job. We can't wait for a bigger paycheck. We think it's going to alleviate all our financial worries. Maybe marriage was the thing that you thought would surely and finally satisfy you, and all it's done is point out the glaring insufficiencies and faults in your own life, or worse, it has proved to be a miserable disaster and heartache. And so we all say, what's the point of all this? Some people feel this hopelessness. They're driven to despair, to depression, some even to the point of suicide, which is the lowest point of hope a person can actually get to. And it's not the point of the sermon, but if that's where you're at this morning, if we don't talk about suicide in the Christian church because it's embarrassing and we're afraid of it. And I just want to say on this point, if that's something you're struggling with, if it's something that's in your head, I invite you, I ask you, I plead with you to come and speak to me, speak to Pastor Ryan. There's not a satisfying answer to the hopelessness that you feel. There is a greater hope. And so we struggle with this hopelessness in our lives. We try to mask it through pleasure, through drugs, through workaholism, through just being completely absorbed in hobbies, through sex, through any number of distractions, and none of them ultimately satisfy. And here's the point. In Ephesians 1:4, get this, Paul commends a greater purpose. God has sovereignly chosen his people with this purpose, that they be holy and blameless before him. You want to know where it's all going? What the point of all of this is? It's that one day God's people will stand before him holy and blameless. This promise is sure for all who come to Christ. One day, dear Christian, you will be perfected. You will stand before the throne of God without fault. You're sitting here and you're saying, well, great, that doesn't sound too appealing to me right now. I don't know what that means to be holy and blameless. It sounds like a theological truth, but it doesn't sound at all practical. And I want to say, I think you do want to be holy and blameless deep down. What would it look like? What would it feel like to live a life without guilt, without shame, without a crushing desperation of hopelessness? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? Holy means that we will be uniquely different, completely set apart from the broken world which surrounds us. We will be without blame. No charge will be ever able to be laid against you. No charge will stick to you ever again. We will be free of guilt, free of condemnation. And again, maybe that doesn't strike you as great. It doesn't strike you as something you want, but I think if we're honest and we think about it, we really do want this deep down. When you're lying awake in the dark hours of the night, tormented by things you've said or done, either in the past day, past week, in years past, things you wish you could undo, you hear voices in your head speaking lies to you, telling you you're worthless, telling you that nobody cares about you. To be in a state of blamelessness and holiness means that all of it goes away forever. Like, think back on your life. Choices you've made, people you've disappointed, relationships you've ruined, people you've taken advantage of, sins you've committed, things that you were complicit in, and you just struggle with an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. The deepest secrets, our deepest failings, things we dare not even share with our closest friends or family, those things will be washed away completely. This is the purpose of God's choosing you from before the foundation of the world. There is an end point. There is a goal. There's an aim. God is doing things for a purpose. Just let that reality sink in. What would it mean to go to bed at night and never be tormented by guilt or shame? What would it mean to live a life where you feel none of that? This is why Paul praises God. He praises him because God has chosen us, his people, from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Before the earth, before the cosmos existed, God had you in mind to live one day holy and blamelessly before him. It truly is unfathomable for us to think about, to truly come to grips with. It's amazing. We can't quite wrap our heads around it. Before you ever existed, before you ever did anything good or bad, God's plan for his people was that they stand before him in a state of holiness and blamelessness. He knew everything you would do. He knew all your sins, and yet he says, I'm choosing this one or that one so that they can stand before me one day holy and blameless, without fault, without condemnation, without guilt. Before this rock we live on was ever around, God had this in mind. And I think maybe the reason some of us have an issue with the doctrine of God's sovereign choice is that we too have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of our sins. When we consider the wickedness of our own hearts, the wicked things we've done, when we consider them and we read that God had planned in eternity past that we would be holy and blameless before him, there is nothing that we can do other than, with Paul, say, to the praise of his glorious grace. This was all a work of God. It was God that chose you. You did not seek him out. He was the initiator. It's been God's mode of operation from the beginning. You can see it through the whole Bible. I commend this as a study to you. I can't think of one biblical character, one person in the Bible who cried out to God before he reached out to them. Just think about it. God called Abram, a pagan, a man who was living apart from him. God called him and says, you're my guy, Abram. God's the one that reached down to Abram. Abram did not reach up to God. And then God changed his name and made him Abraham, and he chose Israel to be his people. So too with David. He chooses David to be his king. David doesn't pray to God that he would one day be king. God comes to David and chooses him. We see this in Jesus choosing his disciples. He calls them to himself. And finally, we see it in the life of Saul. Jesus comes to Saul. He is the initiator in that man's life. Saul, the persecutor of the church. Saul, the killer of Christians. And he's on a donkey riding to Damascus, and Jesus comes to him and chooses him and says, Saul, you will be my instrument to go to the world and proclaim my gospel. God chooses his people with the purpose that they will one day be holy and blameless, and he's done this from before the foundations of the world. It's clear, it's plain, it's in the text. God chooses people in order to make them holy and blameless. He does not choose holy and blameless people. Now, someone is sitting there probably thinking, yes, Pastor John, but I clearly remember deciding to follow Christ. I remember that moment, and my life changed from that moment on. I made a choice, and to which I would say, absolutely. Yes, you did. We cannot deny that. But you could not have chosen God if he had not set his affections upon you and enabled you to respond to him and choose him. We were dead in our sin and our trespasses. Dead men can do nothing. We're a cold corpse lying on a stone, and God looks down and says, wake up. And our eyes are opened. And the thing we see is so beautiful, so amazing, we cannot help ourselves but to reach up and grab him. That's how it works. Dead, on a slab, can't do anything, and God leans over and says, wake up. And Paul gets this. This is the beauty of the Bible, the beauty of Paul's writing here in Ephesians. Look with me down at chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes this, in him, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you, dear Christian, heard and you believed, those sound like man's actions toward God, right? You heard, you believed. Man is responsible for his response to God. The Bible holds both of these doctrines out as truth. They're both clear right there in the text. And so, what's the proper response? Some might say, well, I see them both there in the text, and I cannot quite understand how they work together, and so I will not fully embrace either one. I'll be an obedient skeptic, not giving full assent to either one. Yeah, they're both there, but it confuses me. I'm not comfortable with them. We'll follow God, but not truly assent to and embrace either position. Or we try to hold them upon one another and fold them over and just collapse them into one ball that makes no sense when we actually try to reason it out theologically. It creates quite a mess when we practically apply that. So we can't take both of them and compress them into something that's not there. John Stott, in one of his wonderful sentences, says this: it is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries. That's really helpful, isn't it? This is Stott, the great British theologian. He said, it is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries. And why has it baffled us? Because the answer lies in God himself. It is called an antinomy. There are two self-existent truths that sit side by side, both entirely true, and yet from a human perspective, ultimately irreconcilable. From a human perspective, they're irreconcilable. And that's why we're called to bow down and praise God for the wonder of this. The proper response is to believe and embrace both of them. We want to be a people who are fully mature in Christ. When we read his word, we want to embrace it. We want to believe it. And so, if that's you this morning, if you see both of these truths in Scripture and are somehow still trying to play it safe by riding the fence and not ascribing intellectual knowledge to them and embracing them, if that's you, I urge you as your pastor to believe, accept, and embrace both of these dear, dear biblical doctrines. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled these two things, man's choice and God's sovereign choosing, to which Spurgeon said, I never reconcile friends. They don't need to be reconciled, is what Spurgeon's saying. They're friends. They go hand in hand. Our tiny, puny brains can't quite grasp this, but it's true in the Word of God. That's how God's chosen to act. And I want to impress upon those of you who are sitting here and are still in a state of unbelief and resistant to God's offer of forgiveness and salvation, I urge you this morning to receive it. On the authority of God's Word, you must repent for your sins and cling to Christ. The choice is yours. If you continue in a state of rebellion to God and you die in your sins, you will not be able to say to God on judgment day, it's your fault you did not choose me. Every person that's alive is ultimately responsible to responding to the gospel. And if you're here today and you are not a believer, I urge you, I plead with you, repent and believe on Christ. The offer is held out freely to you. Receive it. Repent and believe. And so the first action of God is him choosing a people from before the foundations of the world so that they be holy and blameless before him. That's the first action, and the purpose is that they will be holy and blameless. That's this pillar over here. If you look at the end of verse 4, You'll see, if you're reading from the ESV, that it includes the first two words of verse 5. So the end of verse 4 includes the first two words of verse 5, and this shows us that there has been some differing opinions on how to understand where the prepositional phrase in love goes. Just look at your text. It says in love. So those who put the verse numbers in the Bible, they're not original. Original manuscripts didn't have verse numbers. In fact, they didn't have even have spaces between the words. It was just a bunch of letters. No punctuation, just letters, and they could read it and knew where the breaks were between the words. So certainly they did not have the verse numbers there. But those who put the verse numbers there originally read it with in love going with the previous sentence. So it would have read like this: even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So that's how it was originally understood. Now, the editors of the ESV and many other modern translations believe that in love is the first part of verse 5, and we don't have time to go into the technical reasons why that is. But that's the view I take, mainly because the editors of the ESV are way smarter than me. And it should read like this: in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So as we continue to think about God's choosing and his election, his predestining, you might ask, well, why did God choose me? Why did he predestine me? Verse 5 tells us, he did it because he loves you. He did it because he loves you. To which you might say, well, why does he love me? Simple answer. He loves you because he loves you. This is why John can write in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Our ability to love, whether it's a fellow human or our ability to love God, is because he first loved us. We did nothing to deserve or earn his love. It's solely his sovereign choice. So we are able to love because he first set his love and affections upon us. We hear the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, where God is speaking to his people, to Israel. Now listen to the similarities in Deuteronomy to our text this morning. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. And it's a striking similarity to Ephesians 1, 4, and 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're a people that are holy. You're uniquely set apart. That's what God's purpose is here in Ephesians. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And he explains, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. So he's saying, it's not because you were numerous that God decided to love you. That's not why. He said, in fact, for you were the fewest of the people. So they would say, well, why did he love us? Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. So they're asking, why does God love us? And he said, it's not because you were more in number. You're actually the fewest. But he loves you because he loves you. And he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we've talked about this before, that Israel was truly saved from Pharaoh, from Egypt. And Egypt represented wickedness, represented bondage, represented slavery to God's people. And God chooses to save them and saves them miraculously, just like he chooses to save his people now from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil. God loves you because he loves you. He is predestined to adopt you as a son or a daughter. It's motivated from his love for you. Why is that controversial? Why would you have a problem with God loving you before the foundation of the world? Like, what's your issue with that? Why would that bother us? Parents know what this is like to some extent. When a mother is pregnant, she feels and sees the baby moving in her womb, and her heart loves that child before it's even presented to her in birth. She loves the child before it's even born. We get this on a human level. The child's not even here, and the mother is already loving that child. We don't have a problem with this in a human sense. Why would we have an issue with this when it comes to a perfect and holy God? God chooses to love a people before the foundation of the world. So that's God's action. He predestines. It's an active action that God takes. He predetermines. And here's his purpose, to make sons, his people, his sons and his daughters. The key element here, that is the initiation of God in our lives. We did not determine to be a son or daughter of God. It was him who determined that we be brought into his family. And the idea of adoption here has the idea of full family benefits, full inclusion into the family of God. We're not house guests. We're not strangers. We're actually part of the family of God. Benefits received that all family members have. And the benefit to being part of God's family are immeasurable. We'll see this more and more as we unpack Ephesians 1, specifically down in verse 14 of chapter 1. We have immeasurable benefits. We have an inheritance through Christ, who is our older brother. In verse 10, Paul says that the revealed will of God is to unite all things in him, in Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. This was God's plan from the beginning. God planned it. And he gave Christ authority over everything in heaven and on earth. And all things are by divine right Christ's. And God has predetermined to choose you to be adopted as a son or daughter, as a brother or sister of Christ, to share in the inheritance of Christ. So that's the second pillar. God predestines people to be his sons, to be his daughters. We were once not his sons and daughters, and yet we've always been his sons and daughters. Again, very difficult doctrine to wrestle with and understand. We were far off from God, and yet in far off in eternity past, God determined that we would be his sons and his daughters. Now, I want to draw our attention to these two great actions of God and the purposes of God in these. When we look at God choosing us so that we should be holy and blameless before him, and when we look at God predestining us to be adoptions as sons and daughters, we should see one of these actions as a stripping away, as a removal, and the other as a filling. God has chosen us so that we should be holy and blameless. He strips away, he washes away our sin and our shame. And in this action of removal, of removing our sin, removing our shame, making us holy and righteous, in stripping away our sin and shame, he's actually blessing and benefiting us. So we receive this blessing by removal, in a sense, a blessing by stripping away. We're given something by something being taken away. So in one sense, we will stand before God lacking or less, having something less than what we once had. We won't have our sin. We won't have our shame. It's a blessing by removal. On the other hand, God predestines us to be adopted as sons and daughters. And in this action, God is bestowing on us something. He blesses through giving here in this case. And what does he give us? He gives us entrance into his family through Christ. We are given new names. We're given the family resemblance. We're given the family inheritance. We're going to look more and more like Christ, our older brother, in righteousness as we go through our Christian lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us this inheritance that was not ours by birth, but through Christ we come to share in this great inheritance. And so it's a blessing by giving. So we're stripped from our sin, guilt, and shame. We're going to be holy and blameless before him. And on the other hand, we're given sonship, righteousness, and inheritance. So blessing by removal and blessing by bestowal. Those are the purpose in God's choosing and electing us. Just recognize as you come to this text, as you talk about with your friends and family, Paul's main point here is not God's choosing and God's election. Paul's main point is that God did these things to make us holy and blameless and to make us sons and daughters. That's the main point. The main action is God's choosing and God's predestining, but the main point is holy and blameless sons and daughters. But both of those purposes serve to a greater purpose, a higher purpose, an ultimate purpose, as it were. God makes us holy and blameless, and he makes us his sons and daughters for a greater purpose, and we see that in verse 6. So in reflecting upon these two great blessings, Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is a praise from Paul, but it's also a recognition of God's purpose. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If the truth of this reality comes upon us, these realities that we're talking about, if this comes upon us and stirs us, there is no other appropriate response than just to praise God. Like, work it out in your own minds. God's chosen to do these things from before the foundation of the world for you. You've earned none of it. You will stand before God holy and blameless one day. You will stand with Christ as his brother, as his sister, before your Father God one day, based on nothing you've done, solely because God chose to do this from the dawn of eternity. All this was determined by God before the foundation of the world. Your life has purpose. There's a clear aim and a sure destination for the Christian. You don't have to wonder where it's all going. And so the appropriate response from the Christian is not to rail and chafe against this doctrine, but to follow Paul in praise. And drawing to a close here, before I close, I want to again hold out these promises, these blessings to those of you here who have not come to saving faith in Christ. These blessings of being holy and blameless, without guilt, without shame, an inheritance that you cannot imagine. They are here for you today. Receive them. If you have not been reconciled to God, God's wrath lies heavy upon you. And as sure as the promises are for the Christians, so sure are the punishments for the rebel. If you're still in your sin and wickedness, Christ is offering you reconciliation with God his Father. He's holding out these unimaginable gifts. All you need to do is receive it. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding these promises out to you. Will you receive him? Will you repent? So in closing, I want to end with a quote from Eric Alexander, another British theologian. He said, when it comes to us embracing the doctrine of election, it is not to become for us a banner under which we march, nor is it a bomb to be dropped on other people, but rather it is a bastion for our souls. We are called to bow down in amazing awareness of the fact that we are who we are in Christ because before the dawn of time, God has set his affections upon us in his Son to the praise of his glorious grace. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that as your word comes to bear on our lives, we would be changed. God, I ask your Holy Spirit to do a miraculous work in the lives of those here who do not yet know you, that today would be the day they receive the gift of reconciliation, of redemption. God, that they would repent and believe on Christ. God, these things are far beyond what we can comprehend. I ask that your Spirit continue to work in each of our lives as we go through our day, as we go through our week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.